We're continuing to study the book of Hebrews and continuing our study in chapter 4. We never finished it. We encountered in this chapter a call to rest. And that rest came out of this previous chapters of showing the example of unfaithfulness of the Jewish people, of people of God, who did not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. They wandered in the wilderness in the first place. And they lacked the ability of entering the rest that was offered to them or provided for them by the Lord, because they said no. They did not believe the good news of the greatness of the conquest that lies ahead of them. And what ultimately ended up happening is that that generation died away. They did not enter the rest. And then the author kind of carried us through this idea of entering the rest, which was equivalent at that point to the promised land, and then starts speaking to us about greater rest that was connected to the seventh day, the day of rest of God. And after the 6 days of creation, God rested and invited us to enter. And we talked about the difference of between the rest of a believer and rest for the believer, how they're different, and how this movement of entering into the promised land, the author said that Joshua could not ultimately, even he himself could not give them rest. They were now in the promised land. They were enjoying the promises, yet they did not rest. There were battles, there were conflicts, there were things that needed to be done. And it's similar for us, was kind of what I was saying. We entered as into salvation, and we entered this rest, no longer burdened, working to gain something, but it was given to him, we received it. But now, as from this point of salvation, we can miss on rest that God has for us as believers, because we can, as believers, walk in this belief, ultimately saying, Lord, I don't believe you, and we find ourselves struggling. And so kind of that's where we left off. And then I'm just going to read verse 11, because it is connected to where we will take off today. And so in verse 11 it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest that I just talked about, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So as is in the context now, we see the idea is disobedience, lack of faith, lack of trust. He introduces this magnificent verse 12 to us. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, a lot to be said here. And I mean a lot. This is one of those passages where it feels like we could camp for weeks if you really want to dissect everything. But let's not forget the context. That's the disbelief. So the idea of the Word of God that's being introduced here to us is the context of unbelief, choosing not to believe. And we see that God's Word gives us ability or deals with our disbelief. That's ultimately what He is trying to communicate here. And so as we look at this, one of those verses in this book, you know, this is one of those verses that if you have magnets on your fridge, if you have anything in your house that has some kind of a scriptural decorations, there's a big chance that some of you will have this verse on your home. You know, there's so many things that have been said. This is one of those glorious passages in this book. But again, let's not forget the context. The context deals with the unbelief. So here, let's kind of try to a little bit dissect this idea. Why is he talking about the Word of God in the here? Because he talks about the unbelief. And so he tells us something about Word of God first. And he introduces God's Word as living. That's the word zeo we have in Greek. You maybe have heard that word before. Name Zoe kind of comes out of this. And literally means to live, to be among the living. It's opposite of dead and lifeless. And it's one of the things that's kind of interesting when we talk about God's Word, that it's communicated to us that it's alive. It's not just dead letters that communicate something, but rather words that have a deeper, meaningful, living purpose and have impact in our life in a way that it continues to give life to our spirit and our soul, to our emotions at times. You know, there's many great books that have been written, many great articles that have been written, many great sayings that have been said that can be inspiring, that can have meaning, that can have purpose. But none of them have the same effect as God's Word. You see, this Bible here itself, this is just paper. But if something happens to this paper, these letters that are printed out, doesn't matter. It will not affect what's behind it, the spirit behind it, who is behind it. You see, it's God's Word. It's something that came from Him. We talked about it before, you know, we dealt with in Peter, it is a reference that God's Word is, you know, God breathed it. God spoke it through the prophets. He spoke, you know, we made reference to that even in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, that it's inspired because Spirit of the Living God was behind some of these words. Not saying that every single word and every saying is from God, because it just faithfully records what men have said, but the words come from the Lord. It's the message from Him. And they can have this deep meaning in our lives. It feeds our spirit. When we're down, when we feel dead, it's God's Word that can bring us back to life. How many times have you probably can testify in your own life when you felt lifeless? That it was, it could be just simple, a verse. They just brought life. At times, I don't know if you experience this, you read the scriptures in your devotion, whatever, and you're just going through, and you feel like nothing's happening. You don't have that feeling, that buzz of, oh, I'm hearing from the Lord, whatever. But then as you kind of walk away, it was like, okay, that was done. But you walk through the day and you realize it actually did something. It's like eating a meal that you don't necessarily think was that wonderful, but it carries you through. You don't feel without energy. It's the food that we truly need, that our spirit and our soul needs, as we will see here later, well, not here in this verse, that it does something to our very core, to our very being. It's interesting that, you know, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, He said a powerful thing in Luke 4:4, Matthew 4:4, both places are the same. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it's interesting that at the moment when Jesus said that, what happened? He was hungry, 40 days without food. A temptation. You know, that's called a temptation of Christ. And it was a temptation when the devil came. He said, you have the ability to change this stone into a bread. Do it. You're hungry. Yet Jesus said, there's a greater food, and that's God's Word. And because He, well, let me put it this way. If we truly see God's Word as our daily bread, greater food than the physical food we have, it will transform us. Even in the moments of unbelief, we won't be fleeing away from it. We'll be falling to it because it's the life that we need. It's everything we should have at that moment. Then He tells us that it's powerful. And it's the Greek word energos, where in a sense you can see where energy would come from. And it's interesting here, this idea behind this word powerful is more than just when you think about power, something obviously, you know, powerful, but it's evident, clear, visible, active at work. So what it's saying here, that God's Word, when it's living, you know, in our lives, it produces a powerful effect, that it's visible to others. And one of the fascinating things is that when you think about it, just reflect. Think of some of our brothers and sisters that we can say struggle with being in the Word. They're not so much in the Word. And you can look at their life and you can see their life is not effective as much as it could be. There's not as strong, let's say, evidence of work of God in your life. Because, well, why? Because God's word is not in them. And then you compare it with somebody who may be a new believer, doesn't know much of the Lord, but yet allows God's word daily to just fill his mind and his heart. And you can say, wow, what an amazing work of God. Not because you can say that they're an amazing person, because you can see that God's word is doing a work. And that's what I love about, you know, again, doing this verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because I get to see, you get to see God working. All our lives have been changed from 5 months ago. You're a different person than you were then, because God is working. It's powerful. It makes an evident work. It's never wasted time when we're in it. And you think about it, in how many ways God's word has changed our society. We all know about dark ages, and you know, think about how it was a dark and horrible time, and in some ways that obviously was. Far from it, there was nothing good going on in those times in Europe. There's some even good science that was done and philosophy and things like that, but there was a series of events that changed the course of human history. And it happened with what? The beginnings of Reformation. I mean, let's not think of Reformation as something that Martin Luther started. It was way before him, John Huss and some others. Centuries before, when people of God realized the importance of God's word being given to the people. And as the word was given to the people, the society changed. It moved from dark ages to this dark and uneducated and very strange era to what we eventually call enlightenment and so forth. There's so many advances that happened in that time. It was because God's word was promoted. Lives were changed drastically. Societies were changed. Hospitals, orphanages, charitable works were done in so many ways. Why? Because individuals were changed by the word of God. They realized, wow, this is inspiring. This is what God wants me to do. And it's not because we did it because we needed to please God. It's because we just allowed the word to be living in our lives. You know, that's again the difference between religion and relationship. Religion tells you, you must do so that you will please. And relationship just gives you the words, and words inspire you to do. And so, also he tells us that it's sharper. And the Greek word is an interesting word, it means stomas, but it literally means to cut keenly, precisely. It's like a surgeon's knife. It doesn't have to be big. It just has to be precise. It's not dull. It doesn't need repetitive action to achieve its work. And thank God for that. You know, if you cut yourself, you're hoping that the knife is dull. But it's fascinating about God's word is it's so sharp that sometimes one verse, one thing, one exposure is enough to bring strong conviction, to bring you out of maybe unbelief to the place of belief, out of place of disobedience to the place of repentance, out of despair to joy and things like that. It's just powerful. It's so sharp. Now, it tells us that it's a sword. In Greek word is makiara, and you don't think of it as a massive sword. I know you've seen sometimes a drawing that, you know, is supposed to represent the sword of the Spirit, God's word, and is this massive sword. The picture communicated here is actually small. It's a small sword. It can be described as a dagger. Now, it would be a large knife, but not necessarily a sword as we would necessarily think of a sword. And in particular, it was the knife that was used at that time for sacrifices for animals and so forth, cutting up flesh. And what's interesting is that, you know, we'd like to think bigger the better. But in God's economy, God's word doesn't have to be big to be powerful. It's just what it does. How it does it. because it's so sharp, it can penetrate, it doesn't need to be long. It's not meant to kill us, like big swords are meant to maim and destroy. But rather, it's meant to heal us. And it's interesting, and that's how you can see if God's word is used as God's word. You know, you can use the Bible and you can maim people, you can hurt people, you can kill people with it if you misuse it. If you use it at the back of it and you keep hitting people on top of the head. But if it's used properly, we don't have to put any effort in it, because the Spirit of God is behind it. It will do its work. It's the truth that changes lives. In Romans 10:17, we are told faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what it does. It's a sword that produces faith. It cuts deep and reveals where there's unbelief, and you know, it has the ability to cut it away and put something in. You know, it's a thing when we struggle with an unbelief, when we struggle with trusting God at times. The lie of the enemy is, stay away from the word. But the truth of God tells you, come to me, come to the words. That this is the moment when you need it. You know, there's that saying that says, you know, this book will keep you away from sin, and sin will keep you away from this book, and it's so true. But when you're in sin, don't buy into that. Just go to the book. Go to the truth. When you struggle, just be in it. I guarantee you, at the end of your life, if the Lord doesn't come back for us and we end up being old and gray, if, well, I may not be gray, but old.
I'm there.
You're there. You will never regret, or you will never say that you regret, oh, I spent too much time in the Word. Yeah. Only thing you will probably say is, like, I wish I spent some more time in it. You know, there's certain things that are more important in life that we tend to, as we get busy and occupied, to put them aside in the back burner and deal with them later. Let it cook for a long time. We'll get to it. And God's Word is not one of those things. It should be always in the forefront, always present. You have a moment? Hey, you won't regret it. It says piercing. Literally means to penetrate, to go through. The similar idea we've already seen, the kind of ability to cut deep. But here what it's communicating, it goes right where it needs to. Addresses the problem. Again, just like when a surgeon makes that cut, he goes to the right spot, dealing with the problem. You know, you don't want a surgeon that will just cut you open and then, well, play around. You want him to go to where the problem is. That's why you go to a surgeon. Otherwise, you'll do it yourself. But God's Word has the same ability. It does that. It goes right where it needs to be. And I'm sure you can say that. You know, have you, again, opened up the Word of God and just felt like that was just the right word and right moment? Lord, how did you know? How is it possible, of all these thousands of pages, how is it the right one at the right time, the right moment? It's right there. It says division, piercing to the division. It means to divide, but also to distribute. That's the kind of a communication here. Divide, separate, distribute. It does that, you know, gets there and starts removing, putting things in the right place, putting things in. That's what it does. It's God's Word. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Goes right where it needs to. And in one of the things that he now tries to tell us is where it does, and goes into the soul. In Greek, well, psyche, meaning inner self, a heart, a mind, something to give animate life. That's the part of us that you know, we have our feelings, desires, affections. It goes there, it speaks there. It's not just intellectual appeal, it does have too, but it goes into our emotions. It has that ability to speak to us in the ways that it's hard sometimes to speak any other way. But it has that emotional appeal, again, with struggles, with people who have difficult challenges in life, whether it be depression or so many things that they can't necessarily control. It can be a relief. Then also tells us, goes into the spirit as well, soul and spirits, and that's pneuma, Greek words. It's the living breath in us, what makes us live, the non-material being in us. We're not just material, obviously we know that. It's that part of us, that faculty in us that communicates with God ultimately, where the spirit of God dwells and empowers, gives life. It speaks there, it goes deep. And it gives us life, a spiritual life. In Ezekiel 37, it's a fascinating chapter. If you haven't read it in a while or haven't read it at all, I encourage you to do so. But in Ezekiel 37, God is showing to Ezekiel the power of God's word. When God says to Ezekiel to speak to the dead bones that are there, what is he speaking? He's speaking God's words to the dead bones. And what happens? The bones gain flesh life. They become living. How did God create Adam? Well, out of dust, right? But he was non-living until God did what? Breathed upon him. And that's what it does. It brings life. Brings salvation. Joints and marrow, that will deal with our physical body, even there. I mean, at times, you know, it is true, God is able to bring healing. And people have been healed physically at times through prayer, but sometimes it was just simply by exposure to God's words. But I love when he now goes and tells us that the God's word is a discerner. And the Greek word is kritikos, to critique, to be able to sift through evidence, analyze it, to judge it. That's what it does. It can reveal what's really in my mind and what's in my heart. You know, I can't fool God. We know that. But also, you know, we can't fool in God's word. Sometimes I think when we're in sin and when we're especially being purposefully in sin, we don't want to go to God's word because we know it will speak to us, to the very issue. We just want to stay away from it. You know, that's why it's such a big lie when, you know, we talked in our apologetics class about cults, where one of the major things they do is they want to take people away from God's word to something else. And they'll never be able to dealt with their own sin and struggles and things like that because they're not in the words. That tells us that it's a discerner of thoughts. That's musings, things we think about. And you can say our passions. You know, we can say I'm passionate about this and that, but there's things that we may be passionate for that we are hiding from people. God knows that. And God's word can speak to that part of us. And sometimes it could be good passions. And God's word can be an inspiration to do the right thing, to use the passion for the right cause in the right way. Our intents. And the better way of thinking of this is the way of thinking. You know, the results, what we think about. You can call them meditations of our heart. God's word does that. It goes into all these areas and makes this work powerful and effective. So when you think about it, when all these things, when we look at the God's word does, goes in, sharper, penetrates, divides, reveals, nothing's concealed. You know, how does it look like? You know, in Romans 7, Paul tells us that I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And there he goes on to tell us something very interesting. Now Paul, in the whole context of Romans there, one of the things he tells us is that, he tries to show the difference between, you know, the works of the law and righteousness that comes by faith, and that we're a new creature in Christ and so forth, no longer slaves to sin and so forth. But the point, one of the things he brings out is that, you know, he was a Pharisee. He lived the law. He fulfilled the law. He did everything right. And he tells us something about the law, is that the law revealed certain things to be true to him. Meaning that in Romans 1, he tells us that all of us have some things in common. We like some consciousness, however. But we all know, intrinsically that certain things are right and wrong. Okay, that there's no kind of question about that. Go any tribe, any nation, you'll find certain things that are intrinsically known to all because God has put it in our hearts. The law is written in our hearts. But when it comes to God's word and the law that was given us in the Old Testament, it was put down in a written format and explained in greater way. So, for example, all of us may know lying is not a good thing. But all of us outside of Christ will try to justify lying at times. Well, it's just a white lie. It doesn't matter. We all know the stealing is wrong, but we will justify certain stealings that benefits us, doesn't we think won't hurt others. But God's word doesn't make it unclear. It reveals the intents of our hearts. It tells us, no, it is wrong. You know, what's interesting in the Ten Commandments, it says, do you shall not commit adultery. Okay, people figured out a way to go around it. I won't commit adultery, I'll just lust after that woman, or I'll lust after that man, or whatever. And then Jesus comes along and says, look, you missed the point. Even if you look with a lust, you committed adultery. And what people could claim as ignorance, I didn't know. Now, it's no longer ignorance. Now we know. The scripture reveals certain things to us that we can no longer say, well, I didn't know. It changes us. It makes us walk in a way that we realize, okay, I want to live the upright life. I don't want to be a person that, oh, like everyone else, I'll steal when nobody sees it, just, you know, small things, or I'll lie when it's convenient for me, and all these things. No, we live above reproach. Because God's word instructs us in that. Now, doesn't mean, you know, when it comes to speaking the truth, for example, we reveal every secret we have. But the point is, when we're told in Paul's letters that we should speak truth to one another, we speak truth to one another. We don't withhold information if information needs to be told. I can say, well, that's hard. Yeah, it is. But you have God's word to instruct you how to go about it. It also tells us that as believers, you know, it could be an easy thing to look and say, look, the scripture says this, you shouldn't be doing this, you're in sin, blah, blah, blah. And then we can go around chopping people's heads off with God's word and have no love in that. And God's word tells us, no, we are to love, to speak the truth in love and compassion. Again, we addressed it a little bit on Wednesday. You know, we can say things that may be true in a way that hurts others. In the day and age we live, where our society is entrenched in sin, all sorts of activities, we can easily overlook love and compassion for the lost, for the sake of the truth. And we feel like we're either or. But we can be compassionate and truthful and firm in God's word without compromising any of our values, in a way that we show love to the sinful world around us. And again, we here to deal differently with believers and with the unbelievers. We have different approach to the issues of sin. But people should know us by our love, Jesus said. The world should know us by our love. The day and age we live in, there's all sorts of issues that are being raised in our society. And people are passionate about them, and some things are contrary to the Word of God, some things may be. And as Christians, we can get caught up in things. We can get caught up in the issue of which political candidates to endorse, what party to be behind. And we go behind these things and we forget love and compassion and being just Christ-like. You know, fascinating thing about Jesus, he never was caught up into the issue of political issues. They were brought out to him multiple times. We think of the, you know, give to Caesar what is due to Caesar. It was more than just that. Yet Jesus always knew how to walk that fine line where each side will get offended. But each side will get the truth and compassion from him. And we can learn that from the Word of God. We can learn how to walk this life with this changing world in the right way. Where there's, you know, so many who are passionate about certain causes. And as Christians, some Christians get caught up in the issue of just sitting behind their computer and typing online their comments that don't show any love. Instead of going out there and just handling people in love and compassion and in truth. You know, you'll find multiple books nowadays of testimonies of people who used to live certain lifestyles that are contrary to biblical values. They will tell how they moved from that lifestyle to following Jesus. And the common thread in all these books is that there was a believer in their life who showed them love, who was firm in their conviction but was compassionate and gracious, and it changed their hearts. How is that possible? Because I ultimately submit it's the Word of God. The more you fill yourself with God's Word, the more balanced you become. The more, you know, more we listen to political pundits, more we will be like them. The more we listen to God's Word, the more we will be like Jesus, because He's the Word. You know what's interesting in Nehemiah chapter 8 is the time when those who have returned from the captivity, you know, there was a first wave of rebuilding the temple, now the wave of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But in many ways, things were not as great. There was opposition, there was resistance. And then at this point in chapter 8, what happens is that Nehemiah with Ezra gathers the people and they lay, you know, everybody's laid out there and they stand up and they start teaching God's word. Like literally, verse by verse, just going through it. And they had priests among the people explaining the meaning of these things. And something marvelous happens. People get convicted. They realize, man, we're in sin. What happened to us, what has been happening to us is because we broke in God's law. We walked away from Him. And they kind of feel defeated. And then Nehemiah says something that's amazing, that changes their perspective of how to respond to God's words. He says to them in Nehemiah 8:10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those from whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We remember that last part, but we forget the previous parts. It's amazing, when God's word was exposed to the nation, it had an effect, but they kind of missed the point. Not to keep them down, but to lift them up. And people realize, wow. And it says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in God's words. Do not feel grieved. You see, when God's word speaks to us, we're not to walk away defeated, you know, head down, ashamed to look up. rather we acknowledge our sin, and then once we do, we can rejoice because we're forgiven. I got an email from Kirsten's dad a few days ago. I have to quote him. He said a good thing, and I loved the thing he said. He said, "When God's word is revered, then result is outpouring of joy in our lives." And that's so true. When we lift the God's word up, when we exalt it, joy will come. It's just a natural outworking of that. You see, when we go out in this world and we share with people who we disagree with, one of the best ways of ministering to them is by first ourselves being ministered by the word, but also then ministering from the word in the right way. Because God's word does the work. It can penetrate each heart. And in verse 13, he goes in and says to us, as the result of this, of God's word being the way it is, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Again, nothing is hidden before God. In Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12, we read, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness as the light are both alike to you." You know, Psalmist reveals amazing truth that we can't hide from God. All things are known to him. You know, the reason why people like doing things in darkness is because they won't be seen. But dark is as light to God. We can't hide it. Sometimes we don't share certain things with others, sometimes for that reasons. Sometimes we're afraid what they will think of us. But we can't hide it from God. We somehow think that God is like us, that we can hide things from him. We can't. We hide it from ourselves ultimately, not from him. We lie to ourselves. Add to him. The best thing we can do is just bring it to the light. Light of the word, light of him. And he will deal with it. He doesn't reject us. I mean, God sees you. He sees your thoughts. He doesn't go and say, "Oh, I can't believe it, Tracy." No. He doesn't go, "Man, you're horrible." He doesn't. He knows you. Nothing's hidden. You're still loved. You're still accepted. And you know, he gives you his word to help you with that, ultimately. He is not like us. He is unlike us. Thank God for that. Thank God. God is nothing like me. Okay? But I do want to be more like him. I want to be a person that when I discover a darkness about myself or somebody I love for or care for, I can respond the way God responds. You know, that's a prayer we can pray for ourselves when we deal with other brothers and sisters, to be truly not those who hide sin, but the scripture tells us, blessed are those who cover, and the love covers multitudes of sin. You know, just like two sons of Noah, when Noah was drunk in the book of Genesis after the flood, he kind of got carried away and was naked. One son came and looked at him and said, "I saw something about my dad. Can you see this? He's not that good of a man. He heard it from God, though not really. He saved the mankind, but look at him." What did the other two do? They walked backwards. They were aware of the sin, but they didn't dwell on it. They walked backwards and covered the shame of their father. We want to be like that. That's a lesson for us. You know, imagine if you had the ability to see people's thoughts. Or actually, let's imagine the other way, that others will be able to see your thoughts. They may not want to be your friend anymore. But God's not like that. Imagine if you had the ability. First thing that will come to our sinful mind is how to exploit that. But it would be great to be more like Jesus. And just say, Lord, I want to be like you. Pastor Chuck used to say, and I think it's one of the wisest things I've ever heard. It's a very simple statement. He said, I would rather err on side of grace than legalism. You know, I would rather give somebody second and third and fourth and fifth chance than just go, well, I'm done with you, you filthy sinner. Listen, when somebody sins, devil got a small victory in that. He doesn't need our help. But rather, when somebody sins, we want to be on God's side and bring that person into the victory from their sin. Just like Noah's son, covering the shame. I don't know if you realized, I'm sure you did, that you don't have to need to tell somebody that they've sinned. People generally know when they have. And it happens with Christians, you know. We sometimes feel horrible when we sin, especially if that gets somehow to be known. What we need at that time to give to our hurting brothers and sisters is just compassion and love and forgiveness. Not condemnation. They already have that. They need grace to the max. Because that's what God gives. And he tells us, all things are open. I want to just go keep going. And he says, this literally means, it had actually this word, Greek word, has several meanings to it. And a couple of close related meanings is that it's something being exposed to knife. That's kind of a picture that's being communicated here, or laid bare. And the idea is it's easily known. Now, the imagery that comes to mind that some have suggested is that back in those days, a criminal, when he was brought, in a sense, some kind of a trial, when he has to admit his sin, he will be brought before the one he has committed crime against. He will meet his accuser. And so what they will do, they'll put a knife right under here. So the person cannot put their eyes down, because try to put your eyes down without putting your chin down. It's almost impossible. So they'll put a knife right here and force the person to look in the eyes of the ones they're, you know, they've sinned against. And then ultimately that will produce recognition of their sin and so forth. But so the picture here that's communicating to us is that when we are in God's word, our eyes meet with God's eyes. And we're open. In a sense, we don't have a knife under our throats, the threats of death, to admit our sin, but rather we have an open invitation to just acknowledge before Him. And He doesn't push us away. That's why he goes on to say in verse 14, as these things reveal, you know, the unbelief or sin or any of these issues are brought before him. And also just want to make it clear, if it wasn't clear, you know, sin, unbelief can be simple how we treat others. Not necessarily unbelief about God and certain of his promises, but how we treat others and our neighbors. So point is, when we come before God's word and it opens us up, We find something amazing. In verse 14, seeing then, as a result of these things, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is the third time this phrase, let us, third time that Jesus is mentioned by name. And we have encountered the idea of him as a high priest, but here is where he's going to start introducing it in much greater context. From this point on, going all the way to several chapters, this idea of Jesus being the high priest is going to be something very predominantly talked about by the author. And one of the ways that he introduces Jesus as a high priest is in this context of coming before God, God's word revealing things of us. And he says, look, as we have Jesus, when all these things are laid bare and exposed and visible and known, remember that we have Jesus, who is our high priest. And he, right now, in this introduction, is comparing Jesus to Aaron and Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, the high priest that come from that line. We'll talk more about high priests as we go on. But remember, this book is about superiority of Jesus over different things. And here, the idea of how Jesus is superior, great high priest. He adds this, he is great high priest. Not just a high priest, but great one. And he tells us one of the things that makes him great is that he passed through the heavens. And it's interesting, this is written in a perfect tense participle, meaning it had the action in the past, but has a continual effect. He passed through the heavens, but he is still there now. And there's different ways that people have tried to interpret this, and one of the ideas being communicated what that author is telling us, that Jesus passed from the heaven universe and entered the earth for us. He did something for us. That's one of the ways we see how great he is. He passed through this creation to be with us, and he went back to intercede for us, as we will see very soon talked about. And that's what makes him great. That's why he is a great high priest, because he did something for us that no other normal high priest could do. No human can go to the heavens. No other human just go to heaven and represent for us and do something for us the way Jesus did. And also, as I was trying to say, this is the third time we see this phrase, let us. Let us. This is the third time. And we encounter these warnings and encouragements in the past. But in this chapter, we saw in verse 1, we are told to let us fear. In verse 11, we're told, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest of God. You know, these are calls or invitations to take action upon the things we've heard. And here, as a result of God's words examining us, and Jesus being our great high priest, let us hold fast our confession, hold on to our faith. Don't let go. Even though you may be tempted at times, just hold fast, hold firm. And we think of it in the context of a Jewish mindset of Jews who are hearing this. They're obviously familiar with high priests and their role and things that they do. And again, we'll talk about it as we go through it. But one of the things he's also pointing out is that Jesus is the source of resource that no other high priest can provide. He's the source of everything we need. And then he tells us further on, saying in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is why we hold to the profession of our faith. This is why we hold fast, because our great high priest Jesus can sympathize with us. In more ways than we can even sometimes understand or fathom. Again, another human being, another person, seeing our weakness, can go and look, oh, yeah, I don't know. Or go, what? You struggle with that? But Jesus fully sympathizes, looks down upon us and goes, I get it. I understand. He was tempted himself. I mean, made reference earlier in the temptation wilderness. Three temptations given to him. And we can maybe think easily, well, that was easy for Jesus. He was God. No, he was fully human when that happened. They wouldn't be called temptations. It wouldn't tell us that the devil came to tempt him if they were not tempting. You know, it's easy to dismiss Jesus and that temptation. Well, he was just Son of God. He's God. They were tempting. And there was more than once. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, is there any other way? Temptation, yet fully submitted. And that's where it's told, he was without sin. And he has the ability of understanding us, but he also has the ability of delivering us. He lived the life of faith. Remember we talked about it, he was baptized, he was filled with the Holy Spirit as a human being, as fully human, as a fully man. He walked by faith. And that's that verse, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was the remedy that we were told here by the author of Hebrews. The word of God is the remedy for our weaknesses, our sins, our challenges. That's what we need. And as a result, again, of all this, he goes on to say, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Fourth, let us. First one was let us fear. Second, let us be diligent. Now let us hold fast, just as we previously saw. Now let us come boldly. Notice how kind of a progression of things are kind of moving to this. One of the greatest verses, I would say, we can find in the New Testament or the whole of the Bible. Something that is in this verse is so powerful that, you know, I wish I had more time. But in the Jewish mindset, first of all, he is helping them see the greatness of Jesus by being great high priest. But when they think about the throne of grace, when they think about approaching the throne of God, that was something that, how is that possible? Even a high priest once a year will go to the mercy seat, to the Holy of Holies, offering sacrifices for his sins first, and then on behalf of the nation, and then still with fear and trembling. But only one man, once a year. No one else. And everyone else kind of in fear and trembling, praying that guy survives. And then as he survives, as the animal is sacrificed and then the scapegoat is offered, they pray that doesn't return. Like there's this fear and trembling continually because they understood the holiness of God and greatness of God and our sinfulness. But what we have in Jesus, we still know all these things, the holiness of God and sinfulness of us and our unworthiness. But unlike they, we can come to the throne. We can open the curtain of Holy of Holies and find mercy in time of help, in time of need. We have, and he says boldly. It's not just sheepishly praying as the high priest will carefully. You walk, just open the doors boldly and say, here I am, Lord. And what an invitation that is for you and I. The devil in our sin goes and says, don't you dare come to God. Yet the Word of God tells you, when you sin, boldly come to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace and help. Notice, it's not just mercy, it's not just grace or just help. It's all three. Mercy and grace. What is mercy? When you beg for mercy, not getting what you deserve, what is grace? Getting an ultimately good thing that you do not deserve. And help. I mean, in your sin, you can come boldly to the throne of grace, to the Holy of Holies, in God's presence, because of great high priest Jesus, who has made the way. He opened the way. There's no longer division. So you can find help. And that's why this is so amazing and powerful that, again, the lie is don't come. He's disappointed. How dare you? God's word, you better come and come boldly. It's not because of you, it's because of the great high priest. It's because of Jesus. That's why you and I can come to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace and help in the time of need because we have Jesus. What a an amazing thing. And this is the message we can give to everyone. To a brother or sister that is struggling in sin, invite them to the cross. Invite them to the throne. And to a lost sinner, invite them to Jesus. He's the great high priest. Show them, share them the word of God. It's better than your words. It's more powerful than my words. Thank God for that. So come boldly. You'll find everything you need. Let's pray. Jesus, you are amazing. You're an amazing great high priest. You are... Well, we just say thank you. Lord, we know we don't deserve it, but we can say thank you that we have confidence in you. That truly, boldly, we can come to you, Father, and find grace and mercy and help in the time of need. And you don't push us away. You don't condemn us, because our sin has already been condemned on the cross. Jesus already paid that price. The world may condemn us, the devil may condemn us, our thoughts may condemn us, but you don't. As Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, what an amazing truth that is. We don't have to walk this life defeated, but joyous. Even when our sin is revealed, we can walk victoriously because you were the victorious one. And Lord, so I pray for any one of us here, if we've been lacking joy in our life, as the words of Nehemiah and Ezra were to the nation who heard the truths and felt remorse rightfully, that we just walk in joy that comes from you, in freedom. We are not condemned. That we can walk victoriously in this life, this week, Lord, living for you, passionate for you, showing the joy of the Lord to the world around us, showering them with your truth and compassion and love, knowing that you do the work. So, Lord, that's our desire. Be glorified through us this week. And in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.